Out of all the things he's explored, out of all the things he's tried to discover, if anything is chasing after wind, it would have to be at least labor and travail of our everyday work life. The Vogues in 1965 put it this way: up every morning just to keep a job, I gotta fight my way through the hustling mob, sounds of the city pounding in my brain while another day goes down the drain. So they sang in their hit 5 o'clock world. Or maybe a little bit closer to home for you, left a good job in the city, working for the man every night and day. I never lost a minute of sleeping, worrying about the way things might have been, as Creedence Clearwater reminded us. Or the Ramones, I know that was just for you. Correct. The illustrations could keep going and going and going, couldn't they? Basically, that life is frustrating. Even the scheduling of our life can be frustrating when it comes to work. Like that fellow said, yeah, when I schedule, the first 90% of the job takes 90% of the time, but it's that last 10% that takes the other 90% of the time. And we all understand that. Like those two crews who were putting up telephone poles, and the foreman asked each of the group at lunch hour how many telephone poles they'd completed. First group said 15. He said, well, that was quite impressive. He said, that we haven't had a group do that well in a morning for a while. And he went over to the second group and asked them how they had done. They said, well, we did pretty good. He said, well, it's pretty good. They said, 4. He said, 4? I can't believe you only did 4 all morning. He said, yeah, but we're not like those other guys. Just look at how much of the pole they still have sticking up out of the ground. So work can be frustrating. Like that boss was explaining to the company that they were moving towards more automation. So they had their first robots that were already on the floor. There weren't going to be any layoffs, only attrition by retirement. As a matter of fact, he promised that their sales would go up and everybody would be getting a raise. Starting immediately, nobody would be working on Fridays, but they'd still be getting paid on Fridays. And if the automation went according to schedule, and he trusted that it would, they would be able to add several more days in the coming months, to the point that within a year, they would only be working on Wednesdays for the exact same pay they were getting right now. That is what automation was going to do for them. Everybody around the room was whistling, excited. He saw one hand go up in the back. Fellow said, yeah, he said, I like everything you're saying there, but I just have to know, will we have to come in every Wednesday? So work can be pretty frustrating, like that boy that was crying. His mom asked him why. He said, well, I had to tie my shoes. She said, well, you were so excited about tying your shoes last week when mommy and daddy taught you this just the other day. He said, I know, but now that I know, he said, I have to do it the rest of my life. Solomon could have written that line. He felt the same way. The futility and frustration of work life. Now, Solomon never had a heavy commute on his way to work through heavy traffic. He never had to push for a sale to make his commission or cover for all of his co-workers who got laid off. But this preacher king in Ecclesiastes did suffer the curse of work. And he found that it too was striving after the wind, that it was vexation and toil after nothing. You work day after day, but what do you have to show for all your effort? Another day working feels just like another day wasted. So the first thing we see in our passage tonight is what I'm going to call the emptiness of work. The emptiness of work, the search for meaning that Solomon had tried so far. He went his way through wisdom. He found that that was just a folly. Then he tried pleasures of the flesh, wine, women, and song. He found that that never brought lasting happiness. No matter what he tried, his quest failed. Eventually, as we saw last week, he ended up hating life itself. Everything about life and life in its meaningless cycle. So tonight he singles out a particular thing about that life that he hates, and that is the work life. In verse 18 he says, I hated all my toil in which I toil under the sun. Most people still expect to get their purpose and their meaning for life from their job. That's why the very first time you meet someone, you shake their hand, you say, what do you do for a living? Or, where do you work? As if, by the way, that's the most important thing about them. We are defined by our jobs, but Solomon shows us that work is the wrong place to look for ultimate meaning in life. Whenever you get sick and tired of doing the same thing over and over again, inconvenienced at your job by someone else's laziness or incompetence, or a family suffer from unrealistic demands of your employer or just your workaholic spirit that gets a hold of you, all of those are examples of struggling with what Solomon calls the futility and vanity of work. Now, Solomon in our passage tonight basically identifies two central key problems with work. The first is, no matter how good you are at it, no matter how much you participate in it, you have to eventually leave it all behind. Remember that musical, "You Can't Take It With You." In the end, someone else will profit from all your hard work. And as a bottom-line thinker, Solomon understands that. The preacher wanted to know what kind of return he would get on his investment. He'd been thinking about death, and so now as he looks ahead, he realizes that one day he would have to leave everything behind. Verse 18, "I must leave it to the man who will come after me." You can spend your whole life gathering a collection of some kind, building great buildings or great businesses, or making a home or establishing a school or even amassing a large fortune. But eventually they're not going to line your coffin with gold bars. You're going to leave it to someone else. You can't take it with you. Maybe you'll lose it even before you die through some kind of financial collapse or foolishness in a mismanagement scheme of some kind. But whether it happens sooner or later, Solomon says, one day you'll have to leave it all behind. You can't take any of it with you to the other side. Your collections will go to a dealer. The contents of your home will be sold at auction. Someone else will manage your retirement portfolio. Then everything that you've worked a lifetime to gain and maintain will be gone. Maybe our possessions will end up in good hands. That'd be the best scenario, right? I'm going to leave it to my children. I'm going to leave it to my spouse. They're going to be wise with the money I leave behind. Maybe. But then maybe again, maybe they won't. And that was part of his frustration. Look at verse 19. "Who knows whether he will be wise or a fool?" Talking about the man I pass it on to now. "Yet he will be master of all for which I toiled and used my wisdom under the sun. This also is vanity." Driving him nuts that he has no ultimate control over his possessions and his money. He's going to have to leave it to somebody, and he can't predict their future behavior. You've learned that about other people, haven't you? You can't control them. I hope you've learned that about your spouse. No matter what you try, you can't control them. Well, the same is true about someone that you'll leave things to. You can't control them. We can almost accept the loss of our possessions if they went to someone we loved and respected, but we can never be quite sure what will happen, especially after we die. So that's why he asks, "Who knows?" It's a rhetorical question that invites a negative response. The person who comes after us may be wise, but with so many fools in the world, chances are that everything will fall actually into the wrong hands. So even if the person who gets our property is wise, this is the other vexation: he won't deserve it. Why should he get what he never worked for? What we gain from our work ought to belong to us and the reward of our sweat and toil. Instead, ultimately, it will go to another person. This is part of his frustration in verses 20 and 21. "So I turned about and gave my heart up to despair over all the toil of my labors under the sun, because sometimes a person who has toiled with wisdom and knowledge and skill must leave everything to be enjoyed by someone who did not toil for it. This also is vanity and a great evil." Our welfare people could learn a thing, and our social workers and our government workers could learn a thing or two by reading verses 20 and 21. It's robbery to take from those who do work and give to those who won't. Didn't say anything about those who cannot work. The Bible's talking about those who will not work. And Paul's very clear in the New Testament that those who will not work should not eat. That would bring a lot of wisdom to the American economy. One man does the work, but another man gets the wealth. Just doesn't seem fair. Rather than working for your own profit, you actually end up working for someone else's profit. The slacker who gets your stuff when you die. Solomon felt this loss very deeply. When he talks about someone working with wisdom and knowledge and skill, that's really autobiographical. He's talking about himself. We read last week about all of his gardens he planted, all the buildings that he put up, all the workers he had all around him, the huge workforce that he supervised, the large fortune he accumulated, all the properties that he owned. Here was a man with a lot of know-how, an excellent administrator, and yet he was the world's most successful businessman of the day who could not control what would happen after he died. Now, we know the rest of the story, as Paul Harvey would say it, because when Solomon died, he left all of his earnings as an estate for his oldest son, who became king. His name was Rehoboam. Solomon may not have known whether or not his successor would be wise, but we certainly do, because we've read the rest of the story. And Rehoboam was such a fool that he lost 10/12 of his father's estate. A man born with a longing for permanence, that's what Solomon was, and guess what? That's what you are too. You don't want it all to vanish. You don't want it all to go away. You want your life to count for something. Solomon understood that because God made us that way, having a deep desire to do something that will endure or make something that will last. Yet the under-the-sun reality, life on this earth in a fallen world, means that we will spend our whole lives working to gain something we just simply cannot keep. And it was enough to drive Solomon to despair. A writer in the Wall Street Journal, which is not necessarily the first place you go to for biblical commentary, writer for the journal said, "Money is an article which may be used as a universal passport to everywhere except heaven, and as a universal provider of everything except happiness." The great Russian novelist Leo Tolstoy had the same experience. He wrote, "My question, that which at the age of 50 brought me to the verge of suicide, was the simplest of questions that lies in the soul of every man. A question without an answer, without which one cannot live. It was this: what will come of what I'm doing today or tomorrow? What will become of my whole life? Why should I live? Why wish for anything or do anything?" Tolstoy's dilemma can also be expressed in Solomon's language: "Is there any meaning in my life that death cannot destroy?" That's really what he's asking. So we see first the emptiness of work. Second, we see the curse of work under the sun. The curse of work in this life under the sun. Leaving it all behind is bad enough, but there's another serious problem with work. It was not just the loss of work's reward that had Solomon hating it so much. It was the work itself. The work itself is enough to drive you insane. The first problem is that our work will be someone else's reward. The second problem is the work itself is toil and trouble. Look at verse 22. "What has a man from all the toil and striving of heart with which he toils beneath the sun? For all his days are full of sorrow, and his work is a vexation. Even in the night his heart does not rest. This also is vanity," meaningless. He calls work toil and striving. Toiling pictures a person working long, hot hours out in the fields, sweating under the burning heat. Physical toil, maybe that's your kind of labor. That's what you have to do for a living. But work also makes its mental demands. Some of us have a job that doesn't put calluses on the hands, but sometimes on the heart. Which is why he calls it striving of heart. Every occupation has its unique demands. But no matter what kind of work we do, it always takes its toil on us. Hard work can be exhausting for the soul as well as for the body. "There is too much strain," says James Lindbergh, "without much gain." He calls it sorrow and vexation here. Think of all the worry that your work brings. Sometimes you're anxious about not having enough work to support your family. Other times you have so much work that you worry whether you're going to be able to keep up and get it all done. It would help if we could get a full night's sleep, but instead we're awake in the middle of the night, obsessing about today's on-the-job conflict, worrying about tomorrow's projects. Verse 23, "Even in the night, the weary laborer's heart does not rest. Day and night, work troubles us. There's no rest for the weary, and the worker is always weary. Notice how long his problems will last in verse 23. All his days. If you're looking for retirement to settle it, talk to some folks who retired. See if everything's hunky-dory then. No, these troubles, these vexations, these problems, they're going to follow you all the way to the grave. From beginning to end, life is a weary labor with little or nothing to show for it. Therefore, work is as vain as every other aspect of our existence. If we try to find ultimate existence in our career, in our money, in our possessions, in our job, it's going to, like Tolstoy, drive you to the brink of insanity and suicide. It always ends in disappointment. If you make work your life, it will leave you empty. Warren Schmidt learned this lesson in the 2002 movie about Schmidt after his retirement. As Schmidt looks back on his life as an actuary for an Omaha insurance company, he realizes he has little to show for all of his hard work. So here's what he writes to his poor, needy child he started to sponsor in Africa. Imagine this child opening this wonderful letter from Schmidt. I know we're all pretty small in the big scheme of things, and I suppose the most you can hope for is to make some kind of difference. What kind of difference have I made? What in the world is better because of me? Once I am dead and everybody who knew me dies too, it will be though as though I never even existed. What difference has my life made to anyone? None that I can think of. None at all. Hope things are fine for you. Yours truly, Warren Schmidt. Solomon couldn't have written a better letter. What kind of difference have you made? Do you have anything to show for all your work? Solomon would give this same exact answer as Warren Schmidt. What he considered when he looked over all of life, what a man gains under his labor under the sun, the preacher came to this conclusion. All his days are full of sorrow. All of his work is a vexation. That's the curse of work. There's the emptiness of work. There's the curse of work. You say, well, I hope it doesn't stay this depressing all night. Well, thanks for asking. Now we have what I'll call 30 Days to the Job You Love. I had to write that book. It's already been written. Nothing can prepare us for what happens next in Ecclesiastes, because suddenly the book, for the first time in these two chapters, takes a positive, surprising turn. Without warning, the preacher says the first truly positive, hopeful thing in the entire book, verses 24 and 25. There is nothing better for a person than that he should eat and drink and find enjoyment in his toil. This also I saw is from the hand of God. For apart from him, who can eat or who can have enjoyment? These verses are an oasis of optimism in a wilderness of despair in this book. As such, they mark a turning point for Ecclesiastes, not just on the subject of work, but for the argument of the book as a whole. One scholar said, having experienced the bankruptcy of our pretended autonomy, the preacher now points to the God who occupies the heavenly realm and to the life of faith in Him. We've been talking about Martin Luther this month. Luther called the end of Ecclesiastes 2 a remarkable passage, one that explains everything preceding and following it. It is, he said, the principal conclusion, in fact, the point of the whole book. These two verses. Without God, nothing matters. With God, everything matters. Because He made us and He placed us here. The preacher, in fact, is not giving in to despair, but he's beginning to see the difference it makes to live with God instead of living without Him. And unless we see this progression in the book, we will miss the practical benefit of the entire enterprise. His message is not simply that everything is vanity under the sun, for this joy comes from the hand of God and makes everything under the sun be life-filled and giving meaning to everything in our life. Solomon clings tenaciously to both claims. All of life is vanity, comma, and yet joy is possible and good. It's important to hold both of those in tension with one another. Because otherwise you'll have a pie in the sky gospel. Just come to Jesus.
Your marriage, your job, your health, your life, it'll all be wonderful. Without Jesus, you're going down the tubes. Wow, what kind of appeal is that? Jesus is your magic genie inside of a bottle, and you come pray a prayer, and then you have the Midas touch? Well, the prosperity gospel thinks so, but Solomon disagrees. Solomon holds both of these truths at once. All of life on a fallen world is vanity, and there's real meaning and significance to your life given over to God. You have to believe both. Ecclesiastes insists on both, and often in the very same verse. I'm reminded of the old cartoon in which a publisher is pleading with Charles Dickens to change the most famous opening line in the history of the novel. He says, "Mr. Dickens, either it was the best of times or it was the worst of times. It can't be both." Well, of course it can be both, and often is. We live in a world that's cursed by sin, but it's also a world that God created essentially good, and that He has visited in His flesh through His Son, and is working to redeem everything through His life, death, and resurrection. And thus we experience joy as well as sorrow, especially if we know God in a personal saving way. Notice what brings the joy. In verse 24, the preacher embraces some of the very activities that he's already rejected as failing to bring real meaning to life. Earlier, he's already concluded that work was a total drag, and even the pleasures of food and drink could not satisfy the soul. But now he eats and drinks and even finds enjoyment in his work. Solomon made it clear that not only were the blessings from God, but more important, the enjoyment of those blessings come from God. They're His gift to us. He considered it evil if a person had all the blessings of life from God but couldn't enjoy them. It's easy to see why the Jewish people read this book of Ecclesiastes at the Feast of Tabernacles. Because Tabernacles is their great time of thanksgiving and rejoicing for God's abundant provision for their needs. What makes the difference between joy on the one hand and sorrow? God makes the difference. Up to this point in Ecclesiastes, God has hardly been mentioned. When He was mentioned in chapter 1, He seemed to be part of the problem. But here, God's presence makes all the difference entirely. According to verse 25, no one can ever find any true joy in anything apart from Christ. So if anyone's having trouble finding enjoyment in life, it must be because God is not at the center of their heart and of their worship. By contrast, the eating and drinking, everything else the preacher enjoys in verse 24, comes directly from the hand of God. That's why we're grateful people. I'm always struck because I watch football all Thursday of Thanksgiving just like you do. You get up from the dinner table, you go watch some football, you go to the other house, and you stuff yourself again, you fall asleep in the front of the television in front of the other football game. But the thing that always strikes me the most about those is what the commentators say about being thankful. It's one of those, I know I'm not supposed to end a sentence with a preposition, so I'll say, to whom are we to be thankful? Not to who are we going to be thankful to. So to whom, you know, Mr. Buck commentating, not related to me, to whom are we to be thankful? They never give an answer because they know the one thing they're not supposed to mention is God on Thanksgiving. Well, who are the pilgrims giving thanks to, pray tell? Well, we're not supposed to discuss that either. And that just reminds me of what Solomon is saying here. It is a pleasure to give gratitude and thanks unto God because every good and perfect gift, James says, comes down to us from the Father of lights. That's what God tells us. So we take pleasure and we receive His gracious gifts because they're ultimately coming from Him. 1 Timothy 4, everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is to be received with thanksgiving, for it is made holy by the word of God in prayer. Paul's affirmation here is not an argument for total license when it comes to the choices we make about what to eat and drink, but it's a call to be thankful in liberty. Earthly pleasures are a gift from God. They have their limits, of course, so they'll never give us eternal satisfaction. But the legitimate enjoyment that they bring encourages us in our worship of God. We can rejoice and worship while we have a Thanksgiving feast. We can worship and enjoy God in our work and in our play and in our marriages and with our children, with our grandchildren. Few things are better in life than to receive His earthly blessings as gifts and then return thanks to Him. Isn't it strange, asked Ray Steadman, that the more you run after life, going after every pleasure, the less that you are likely to find. But the more you take life as a gift from God's almighty hand, responding in thankful gratitude for the delight of the moment, the more that life seems to come to you. It is strange. But it's true when we learn to receive the good things in life as gifts rather than taking them as entitlements. We experience genuine joy and true thanksgiving. As Paul would put it in 1 Corinthians 10, so whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all to the glory of God. Solomon in this verse couldn't agree more. Work too is a gift that we receive from the hand of God. Sometimes we imagine even as Christians that Adam and Eve had nothing to do in the Garden of Eden. Nothing could be further from the truth. God gave them good, hard work to do. Work is one of the ordinances of creation, part of God's original goodness to humanity. Work did not happen because of the fall. The curse that's attached to work that we've already covered, I'll not preach that 30 minutes over again, that is a result of the fall. No, in John Milton's epic poem, Paradise Lost, Adam celebrates the goodness of God in the gift of work this way. Man hath his daily work of body and mind, appointed which declares his dignity, and the regard of heaven is on all of his ways. But of course, because of Adam's sin, our work has been cursed, which turns our labor into toil and trouble that Solomon expounds for us. But there is still a basic goodness about work that comes from our Creator. We were made in the image of a working God, and thus we have the capacity to create things, to find pleasure in work itself, even apart from anything that we gain from that work. As Dorothy Sanders says, work is the natural exercise and function of man, the creature who is made in the image of his Creator. When we work, therefore, we feel his pleasure. The best way to experience this pleasure is to work for God and not for the reward, not for the pursuit of things ourselves. It's easy to get caught up in career ambition, our work schedule, our getting ahead, our paycheck, without considering whether our work is actually pleasing to Christ, both what we do and the way we do it. Difficult work is more satisfying and even more enjoyable when it's done for the greater glory of God. For the believer in Christ, our true boss, our ultimate master, is the Savior who gave His life for our sins. I preach a whole sermon on this called How to Work for a Jerk. It's designed specifically for Lisa, but all the rest of you can listen in too, and it's this. You can work even for a jerk if you know that you're working ultimately not for them. You're working for Christ. He's your boss. He's your master. He's the one you please. You do what pleases Christ most of all. Whatever our job happens to be, whether we work as a teacher or a student, a homemaker, a cabinet maker, a buyer, a seller, an office worker, a factory worker, in food service or financial services or a thousand other things, we are working for Christ and His kingdom. You don't have to work at the church house in order to please God. To put it another way, we are working under the sun, S-O-N, and not just under the sun, S-U-N, as Solomon reminds us throughout this book. So the Scripture gives us this command. It's not a suggestion. A command in Colossians 3, whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord and not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. You are serving the Lord Christ, Paul tells us. Next, I want you to see God's reward for work. God's ultimate reward for work. The inheritance of a reward takes us back to an issue we already considered earlier. What does the worker gain for all of his labor? What does he get for all of his toil? The preacher had started to wonder whether he would gain anything at all under the sun, partly because he'd have to leave it all behind, and partly because the work itself seemed to be nothing but toil and trouble. But when he brought back God back in the picture, he found this reward in verse 26. For to the one who pleases him, God has given wisdom and knowledge and joy. But to the sinner, He is given the business of gathering and collecting, only to give to one who pleases God. This also is vanity and a striving after wind. Here Solomon draws a bold line between two kinds of people: those who are under the favor of a gracious God and those who are lost in their sins. It may seem like a kind of works righteousness here. Good things happen to good people while bad things happen to bad people. There are also some scholars who see this verse as arbitrary and capricious and evil, but that's completely reading something into the text that's not there. No, God rewards some people and He punishes others, and there's nothing we can do about it because we're not sovereign. He is. He's the one who establishes the days. He's the one who establishes our lives. He's the one who gives us what He deems is best. It's all part of the vanity of life in a fallen world. But what we see here instead is a careful distinction between people who live under the mercy of God and acknowledge Him and people who persist in their stubborn sin. Notice how the people who please God are described as the grateful recipients of spiritual blessings. They know that nothing that comes to them is because of them. It all comes from God. It's all a gift. That's why they're grateful. That's why they're happy. That's why they're blessed, because they point always back to Him. God has indeed given them wisdom, which for the first time in this book, in this verse, is described as a divine gift rather than just a human enterprise. With wisdom comes knowledge and also true spiritual joy. The reason these people are pleasing to God is because they've been blessed by God. The contrast, says scholar Derek Kidner, is between the satisfying spiritual gifts of God, which only those who please Him can desire or receive, and the frustration of amassing what cannot be kept, a business which is the chosen lot of those who ultimately reject God. In other words, if we live for God's pleasure, we will be richly rewarded, not only in life to come, but also in this life, with all the spiritual blessings that God loves to give to us. But for the unrepentant sinner, no such promise exists. No reward, only loss. This is the first time the preacher has spoken directly about sin, which will become an important theme throughout the rest of the book. One of the biggest vanities under the sun is human depravity itself. It's our fallen nature. It is this sinner, especially, who finds work to be a total frustration and suffers the vanity of verse 26. You ever wonder why you come home from work every night and you're so angry? You ever wonder, no matter how wonderful that cabinet looks, that it just drives you nuts and you wish you could take a hammer and just smash it to pieces? You put all that effort into it and you get it done and you say, man, that didn't bring the meaning I thought. That didn't bring the happiness I thought it should. My paycheck doesn't make me happy. My retirement, even though I reached all my goals, doesn't give me satisfaction. Guess what, Sherlock? God's trying to talk to you. He's trying to say that's not where to find ultimate happiness. There's a reason why. Perhaps it's because you've never truly repented of your sin and acknowledge Christ as the only Savior from your sin. Your work can't save you from your sin. Your possessions can't save you from your sin. Nothing in this life can deliver you from sin's curse. Only Christ can. Sooner or later, we'll have to leave everything behind, everything we acquire, everything we accumulate. That's what he's describing here. These lost people, all they can do is buy and sell. All they can do is store up and give to one another. Why? Because all they have to look forward to is this life. They can't take anything with them. Sometimes that transfer of property takes place even in the present life, from the evil to the good. There are some good examples of this in the Bible, like the Canaanites who lost their cities to the children of Israel, or like wicked Haman in Esther chapter 6, who had to dress his mortal enemy in the royal robes that he thought that he was going to claim for himself. A more recent example comes from the history of the Dutch community near Pella, Iowa. During World War I, local Dutch farmers were the victims of organized persecution. It was largely because their language to Americans sounded very close to German. But there may have been other reasons as well: their prosperity, their work ethic, their strong commitment to Christ. Whatever the reasons, their farms were vandalized, their property was burned, and their lives were threatened. Soon the FBI sent men to investigate. They cracked the case wide open when one of the ringleaders boasted about his plans to a secret agent at a local tavern. The criminals were arrested. In the following years, they suffered the further loss when many of them were forced to foreclose on their own property to pay their legal fees. Their farms were snatched up at bargain prices. I wonder by who? By those same Dutch farmers of all people. And thus the scripture was fulfilled. The sinners gathered and collected, while they only gave what they had to people whose work was pleasing to God. Now that doesn't always happen that way, of course, at least not right now. In fact, one of the vanities of a fallen world is that while the righteous suffer affliction, many sinners seem to prosper. They just make more and more and they just cash in. But it won't always be like this. At the end of history, the Bible says, the wealth of all nations will be brought into the kingdom of heaven. The meek really will inherit the earth, as Jesus promised. According to the justice of God's sovereign providence, His people will receive what sinners have gathered. As Jesus said in Luke 19, to everyone who has, more will be given. But from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. In the meantime, we have the reward of our work. Not just the fruit of our labor, but the labor itself. Work is a good thing. God has given us good work to do with our hands. We do this work knowing that Jesus has already done the hardest work of all, our salvation. One of the reasons why Christians often talk about the work of Christ is because that's the way Jesus talked. John 5:7, my Father is working until now, and now I am working. Or John 4:34, my food is to do the will of Him who sent me and to accomplish His work. Jesus Christ was a working man. Think especially of all the heavy lifting He did on the cross when He carried the full weight of your sin and my sin all the way to death, what theologians call the finished work of Christ. And Jesus is still working today, not by adding anything to His finished work on the cross, His sacrifice for sin, but rather through the ministry of His church. And we share in that good work by sharing the gospel, by singing God's praises, by loving our neighbors, by praying for God's kingdom to come, by giving generously to Christian ministry. We also share in that good work by doing our everyday, ordinary, daily task in a way that gives glory to God. That too is kingdom work. As Martin Luther once said, the entire world should be full of service to God, not only those in the churches, but also the home, the kitchen, the cellar, the workshop, and the field. Are you finding God's strength in the work that He's called you to do? Thomas Hughes captures the joy of kingdom work in his novel, Tom Brown's School Days. One of Tom Brown's classmates at Rugby School is George Arthur, a frail boy who contracts a life-threatening fever. Arthur thus has never been strong enough to run and climb and play and fight like other boys. During his illness, he fears that he'll never be able to work like the other men when he grows up. Yet one night he has a dream that fills his heart with joy, a vision of the ultimate kingdom of God. Here's how Arthur describes it to his friend. And on the other bank of the great river, I saw men and women and children. The tears were wiped away from their faces. They put on glory and strength, and all weariness and pain and sickness fell away. And they worked at some great work. They all worked. Each worked in a different way, but all at the same work. And I saw myself, Tom, and even I was working and singing. Friend, whatever you do in life, are you busy with the great work of Jesus? Each of us works in a different way, but it's all part of the same work to the glory of God. So 1 Corinthians 15 says, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. And that's the final answer for Solomon's search. What questions have I left for you from this passage tonight?